Well, good evening. Welcome to Bible class tonight. It's good to see you out. We understand we had a little bit of technical difficulties on Sunday and the second session didn't get recorded. That could have been because I forgot to turn my microphone on. I'm not sure, but sorry about that. It happens. Before we get started tonight, just a couple of things by way of announcement, or I've got one thing by way of announcement, just to kind of update you on Cecil's condition. For those of you who don't know, Cecil is back in the hospital. And he got feeling worse, and this was kind of a relapse coming back on him. And so about, I guess, right around midnight last night, he started feeling really bad, and they had to take him back to the hospital, the emergency room. And after doing all of that and finally getting a room, he got into his room, I think, about 4 or 5 in the morning. And then they've been very concerned about his heart in all of this. And from what I understand from Lisa, I talked to her earlier. I did talk to Cecil personally about 4:30, and he sounds very tired. The pain level was excruciating in his hands and his arms and especially in his shoulders too. And from what I understand, there's a lot of medical experts in their family. And so they were encouraging, that's putting it mildly, Lisa to press them to make sure his heart was not being affected by this. And the short of it is they did. They went through a series of tests on his heart, which all turned out negative, which was very good. So his heart was in very good shape, but still haven't ruled out that this could affect that. So they're going to keep a watch on it. From what I understand from Cecil, there's so many different levels of doctors and different specialties of doctors involved in it. It's become kind of a team effort. And so they're right now they're kind of pooling all their resources together and going to come up with a plan of action. But what they feel like has happened is that this has triggered a very aggressive form of rheumatoid arthritis. And he couldn't hardly get his arms up, but he did have some therapy done on it. And between that and the meds that was able to get his arms up, was able to walk some and is getting around a little bit. So he was doing better this evening, but still not at all recovered to the point that he needs to be or wants to be. But and he is still currently in Wake Med. Is it, they call that West? It's Cary, Wake down in Cary. And that's what I know. I'm not sure I've got all the details right, but that's the gist of it. So just please remember him. He's a treasure that we've got to be able to hang on to as long as possible. Anybody else with anything they'd like to let the assembly be aware of before we get underway? Nothing? Okay. Well, all right. We've got something to do tonight, so we better get to it. All right, now please would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, and we're just going to read through the first section or this little section that we're dealing with. I think everybody here is very aware of what we're doing and receiving our instruction of equity. And we've had our godly thinking portion through the first 12 verses, and verse 13 begins the godly living. And it says, "Let us not therefore judge one another any more. But judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men." And we'll stop right there before we get ourselves underway this evening. Chris, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Father, again, we do thank you for the privilege that we have to come together as a local body
All right. My goal tonight is to get you to perceive something that you already know, but to see it in a way that maybe you've not seen it before or seen it quite this way. So we're going to have an exercise tonight, and you may not like it, but we're going to do it anyway. It needs to be done, and the end result of it, as I said, is not going to be something you don't know. It's going to be something you already know, but something that you need to now understand and appreciate maybe in a better light than you ever have before. In the work that we have been doing here in verses 13, 14, and 15, we've been seeing that in what is the inconsistent conduct and behavior in view of the godly thinking toward the individual weaker brother situation. Everything that I've worked on this entire time, which consists of I don't know how long since we started chapter 14, I've worked to try to get it to where you see this is not just simply a lesson in busy work, or that it's in some way not interesting or not important or not applicable to what we're going to be doing in the creature, but I've tried to dangle the carrot out, so to speak, and give you the tease that this is always God always has far more behind the scenes than he is doing than what currently meets the eye, and so that is true with this. Tonight, I want to focus our attention now, once we've got the first couple of verses under our belts, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this, rather that no man put a stumbling block, and you know what the stumbling block is. The stumbling block or occasion of fall is what? Right. Anything that would violate the edification process, anything that would make it so that that weaker brother in the faith no longer walks as a son. And what would make it so that he doesn't walk as a son? What would make it if you didn't walk as a son? What is the first thing that comes to mind that says, okay, if I do this, even if it's in the Bible, I'm no longer walking as a son? Right. Exactly. Putting yourself under the law. All right? Remember that. Tonight, I want to really look at verse 14 because it's an incredible verse and it's incredibly important that we appreciate it. So I'm just going to put that one verse up on the board. Paul injects himself into this. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And one of the things we have worked very hard in, or I've worked very hard, to try to get you to see, and not trying to inject something into it, into the context that isn't there. As a matter of fact, I think it would be good if for homework, between now and, say, whenever we get done with chapter 14, that you, somewhere during the week, you read 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And read that chapter again and again and again and again. Because it is very important to this passage when it comes to how this passage is, if it's not gotten properly, the result is going to be the Corinthians. All right. This is a really important passage, and one of the things that I've worked very hard, and again, just to pick up on my thought, not trying to inject something that isn't there, but because you can go to the back of the book kind of in 1 Corinthians and see the kind of problems that can arise, I don't think there's any question biblically that it's easy biblically and clear biblically to support the fact that one of the main things that's being focused upon here, though it's not being stated, is the conscience. I mean, this phrase, the last phrase of that, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him, especially those last words, to him it is unclean. To him it is unclean. And there's no doubt about it. To him it is. And so what I want to do tonight, I want to talk a little more about the conscience, because I think I'm learning that one of my great talents is being able to make the simple very complicated. And that's not a good thing. And so what I'm going to try not to do is to make something, this is very simple, and I'm going to try not to complicate it, but it does demand. And the more I studied this, and I was very sure of it before, but I am even more sure of it now than ever, that what all this, the information your father confronts you with and your instruction of godly equity in chapter 14 especially, he's expecting you to be able to make a lot of connections with what he's taught you already. And I think that holds very true with what we're going to do tonight. And again, we're receiving our instruction of equity. So what I'm going to do is I tried to jot this down, and I'm going to kind of focus upon what I've done here because I've tried to put my thoughts down so that they're somewhat coherent. And so let's begin with verse 14. There's nothing really more that we need to look at as far as the details of it, but there's something that you're expected to perceive here. Here's Paul in the first part, part A. You've got two clauses. The first clause, part A, Paul, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus there is nothing unclean of itself. But, part B, this is the second clause, to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now, how do you solve that problem? How does that problem get solved? Well, equity is one of the ways it gets solved. Equity is basically the capacity for making decisions as to what is fair and impartial. You know all this. I've gone over it and over and over it. Not fair and impartial, not with respect to the strict letter of the law, but rather considering the motives, the intentions, and the circumstances a person finds themselves in. Equity, by its very nature, deals with morals. It deals with moral issues, and it is always and ever aware of, listen, the dictates of the conscience. The dictates of the conscience. Can that weaker brother in all good conscience eat that meat? No. Can Paul, in all good conscience, outside of the weaker brother's purview, can he eat that meat? Yeah. So I would say your father is trying to tell you something about the conscience. And he is. And again, this is not a verse that is to be thought of that it's just, well, that's his truth, it's my truth, and so we won't do anything about it. This has to get resolved. And it has to get resolved in such a way that's not going to end up destroying someone in the process. Equity is always aware of the dictates of the conscience and how that through no fault of their own, a person can find themselves in a very difficult situation. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him, it is unclean. Now, the word conscience is not used anywhere in this entire chapter. And while that's true, the expression is, or the expectation rather is, by your father, by what he says to the Apostle Paul and what he has the Apostle Paul say to you here, that you listen, you cannot help. It's so clear, you cannot help but perceive that the conscience is at the heart of the whole matter. Of both godly equity and your sonship decision-making in all of your dealings with the weaker brother situation. And if you want to find out if that's true or not, hold your place here because we're going to hold and come right back. You won't even have time for your finger to get blue. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And again, read this whole chapter over and over. But come down for right now and just look at where, say in verse 7, howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat a thing offered unto the idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Verse 10, if any man see thee, which has knowledge sit to meat at the idol's temple? Shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. All right, all I wanted you to see is conscience comes up all over the place there. And that's he's dealing with a weaker brother situation. All right. Conscience isn't mentioned here, but it is abundantly clear to me that our Father has the expectation that you perceive something about the conscience. So the question is, and by the way, nowhere in the entire chapter is this more apparent than in this verse. Verse 14. The question, therefore, is not what is the conscience and what does it do, although that's important. And like I told you before, I had this glaring repulsion to ever dealing with the conscience, because to me it was like dealing with Jell-O. You couldn't get your hands really around it. And I had all kinds of difficulty with it. Man, has that changed. The conscience to me now becomes one of the greatest things that you have in your inner man. And I'm becoming aware more and more of how God designed you to have a conscience and how it is supposed to work. But without going into any of the details on what it is and what it does, that's important, but we've actually looked at what the conscience is. Let's move from the what to the why. Why is our Father, when He instructs us in the when we receive from Him our instruction of equity, why is our Father centered on this thing? Why is He so focused on this thing? He doesn't come along and say, "Well, the weaker brother just doesn't know anything yet. Just give him time and he'll catch up." He could have said that real fast. He goes to a lot of trouble here to make it so that you are to perceive the fact that you could wound his conscience. And you go along and you say, so what? What if I do? That's no big deal. Did we not just read that you sin against Christ? It's a huge deal. You'll stand for it at the judgment seat of Christ. And by the time we get done, hopefully with tonight, you'll begin to see why it's such a big deal, because I haven't articulated it well yet, and I may not do it yet tonight. I would expect a review on Sunday. Why? Why is our Father so bent on focusing upon the conscience, and especially the conscience of the weaker brother? Because while we've already noted in defining the word equity, that equity is always and ever aware of the dictates of the conscience, we really haven't fully come to understand and appreciate why. Why fair and impartial sonship decision-making of godly equity is always aware of the dictates of the conscience. And it has to be. And you've got to become, if you ever want to be hyper about something, we're oftentimes told that we're hyper-dispensationalists. Nobody wants to be a hyper anything. But be hypersensitive about this. Equity is always, always aware of the dictates of the conscience. Why? Just because, right? At first, it's just like, just because you would think, okay, he's going to have a few moments of being uncomfortable. That's not it. Okay, so he feels bad about it for a while. Big deal. Get over it. It doesn't seem to be that big a deal. It is everything. It's everything. You're going to learn something about godly edification. All right, take our weaker brother situation here in verse 14. The Apostle Paul knows, all right, let's go back to our verse. The Apostle Paul knows and is persuaded. And he knows and is persuaded as a strong one in the faith, right? just as any strong one, you, me, any strong one in the faith, by comparison, not as strong as Paul, obviously, but strong enough to be able to look back and say, I've got Romans 1 through 14 down, or 1 through 13, or 14, 12 down. And Paul knows, he says there, I know, and is persuaded. And on Sunday we talked, in several Bible classes, we talked about persuasion. As a strong one in the faith, just as any strong one in the faith knows and is persuaded that there is nothing unclean of itself. All right? But in the case of the weaker one in the faith, to the weaker brother, if he esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. That word, the word esteem here, that is what triggers your thinking as to, aha, that's the conscience. Because esteem, to esteem something, do you have to evaluate it? Absolutely. You have to set a value on it. Remember, we studied that. Esteem is putting a value on something. So to value something, you've got to evaluate it. Where does evaluation take place? In the conscience. So that's what's going on with him. It's a conscience term. Esteem is a conscience term. And as we've rightly noted before, why does the weaker brother esteem a thing to be unclean? Why does he esteem it to be unclean? In fact, let's do this. Let's take the verse and separate it. Let's separate the clauses, and we'll put Paul up there, and we'll put the weaker brother down here. Why does that weaker brother esteem certain meats, or entire meats entirely, to be unclean? Okay, I figured I'd get that response first. That's good. You're right. This is going to have several levels of answers. Actually, it has three, and you just hit on the first one. First of all, you could say, why does he esteem that to be unclean? You could rightly, and this is right, you're right on the button. You could say, and rightly so, the weaker brother esteems certain meats to be unclean because he's operating upon what God said, but what he set forth back in his time past program with Israel, back in what he set forth in the Old Testament law. I don't know if it was first session or second session, but we went over Leviticus 11. Was that first session? Okay. Well, we just, Leviticus 11 is where all the laws about what you can eat, what you can't eat, are sitting. Not all of them, but the vast majority of them. So you're right. Why does he, why is it that he esteems something to be unclean? He esteems it to be unclean because he's not rightly dividing the word of truth. He's not properly handling the Bible. But that's really what I've thought about that is, that really doesn't fully answer the question. I find that very unsatisfactory. And I'll tell you why I find it unsatisfactory. Are we in a context where God is focusing upon right division? No. What is he focusing upon? Edification. So that's an unsatisfactory. It's right, and it's getting the ball rolling, but it is not satisfied. It's not enough to just say, well, and I know a lot of folks, that would be the, you know, right division's the end all of everything biblical, and once you state that, then you can move on to something else. But you've missed it. You're not even, well, you're close, but you're not there at all of getting the real answer. It doesn't fully answer the question why. It's not sufficient enough to get the fullness of the reason for why the weaker brother looks upon certain meats and he esteems them to be unclean. Because all that does is tell you where he's getting his information, or what information it is that he's operating upon. And if that's all you've got in the way of answering our question of why, it's really not very satisfactory. It doesn't fully settle the matter of why in your mind. Something else that we've already touched upon in our study of Romans 14, And this issue of godly equity comes very close. It comes closer to answering that question than that, than what we've just stated, the right division thing. If the weaker brother is operating upon information contained in the Old Testament law, under God's program with Israel, ask yourself, why is he? Why does he esteem it? Why does he read what's sitting back in the Old Testament law, or from, and don't answer this right now, just ask it to yourself, or from what he has been taught? He's been taught by someone about meats from the Old Testament law. Why does he operate on that? Well, I guess you can't answer that. Why does he operate on it? We've touched on this before. That's not what I'm asking. See, I'm asking the question badly. Why does...
There's obviously a desire to be well-pleasing to God. It's just misguided. So.
Okay, but you're still skirting the real reason. That's not what I'm asking. I'm asking, based upon the knowledge he has, whether it's Pauline or not, based upon what he's been taught or what he's read, why does he esteem...
That's what it says. He's fully persuaded.
Okay, that's right. Now, just use the word we always use for...
Okay.
You're going all... yeah, I know. And now it's chasing me around. Huh? That's what he believes. He believes it. He believes it. He believes it. And that's your second answer. Your first answer is probably, well, he's not rightly dividing or properly handling, but he does believe it. He's read some things or been taught some things from the Old Testament law, and he has come to believe it. All right? And what I'm doing is, what your father is doing, he's presenting the case to you so that you know what's working in his inner man. He believes that. He believes that as much as you believe. He believes that some things are unclean and some things are clean just as much as Paul believes and is persuaded that all things are clean in and of themselves. There's nothing unclean, right? They both believe. Now that's getting far closer. If we were talking about a bullseye, you're getting a far closer satisfactory answer to why he esteems certain meats to be unclean. But I'm going to tell you something. Even that isn't the fullness of the reason as to why we're expected to perceive these issues focused upon and concerning the conscience when we make sonship decisions. It's apparent to me by what Paul says over in 1 Corinthians 8, conscience, 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 that this is the big thing. And you would have learned this if you'd have properly gone through Romans 14, and especially verse 14. To him that esteemeth, and it said so simply, to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Why? Because he believes it. But we can get better. We're on the nine ring. All we got to do is move one more little, make one little adjustment, we'll be right in the bullseye in the ten ring. Why are we expected to perceive this is all about concerning the issues of the conscience and have that in our mind when we make sonship decisions with godly equity regarding the weaker brother situation? And again, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him, it is unclean. Again, why does the weaker brother evaluate and esteem in his conscience that certain meats in this case are unclean? Or to ask it another way, to him it is unclean when proper Bible handling says it isn't. But to him, it is unclean. Why? Why is it that way to him? And getting to the answer is because he believes it. And that's supposed to be in your mind, and you're supposed to think, okay, is that fully satisfactory, or can we take one more step and say, ah, there it is? And I'm saying we can take one more step and put our finger on it and say, ah, there it is. So the weaker brother has taken something God has said in his word, right? And he has responded to it positively. He looked at something, maybe sitting back in Leviticus 11, or sitting back there in the Old Testament law, something concerning regulation of meats offered unto idols and this kind of thing. And so he has positively responded to it, but more than that, he's determined to operate upon it. It's not just something that he's responded positively to, but he's actually, to him, it is unclean. He's not going to eat it. He's actually doing something about it. He's operating upon it. Therefore, he has made an evaluation. He's made an evaluation of that issue in his conscience. And when you come down to that conscience, let's put the conscience back up here for a moment, the conscience chart. Not that I've drawn a conscience. But he's made an evaluation of it. It's in his conscience because that's where you evaluate things. Right? You evaluate things with your conscience. What do you evaluate them as being? Real simple. Exactly. Right? Is it right or is it wrong? Is it right or is it wrong? And since he has, now we can inject some of the things you were saying, since he has not yet, he's a weaker brother, so he's going to get edified and he's going to get it. He's going to get all this straightened out. But not yet. He's not rightly dividing the word of truth yet, and not yet properly handling God's word because of that. He therefore has no information. Remember, the conscience has to operate on knowledge. There has to be some information in it. He has no information, no knowledge from God's word telling him otherwise. That's the position he's in. And he comes by it honestly. So to him, is it right or wrong to esteem meats to be unclean? It's right. To him, it's right. So how does the weaker brother go from this, where he believes something to be right, but proper Bible handling and right division will prove it wrong? How does a weaker brother go from this to being one who is stronger in the faith? To come to the point where he can say with Paul, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. And it's how he goes. It's how he goes from Romans 14b down here. How he goes from here to there. That's the critical thing. How does he go from this to that? How does he go from his position in 14b to Paul's position in 14a? And when we get that, it really satisfactorily answers our question and clears up the entire issue. And it shows you why you're being taught this and why it's so critical in the context of godly edification. And I told you at the very beginning of class, you already know it. Oh, one other thing we need to add to this. On top of all of this, we have to add that if this weaker brother isn't treated with godly equity, he can end up destroyed. Now, do you think that when he says there, destroy not him, do you actually don't think he's going to be physically destroyed? What about the even more severe word that Paul uses to the Corinthians? He'll perish. But he's not going to physically perish. All right? He can end up being destroyed. He can even end up perishing. 1 Corinthians 8:11. Well, the answer to this, beautifully, is that God has provided man with a particular safeguard. He's provided him a marvelous, marvelous safeguard called the conscience. Granted, under the wisdom of this world and the satanic policy of evil, the conscience ends up being a disaster. It is a disaster. In an unbeliever or even in a believer who is under, it depends on what you're under the influence of. This is why you were told early on that one of the characteristics of a son is he's sober in his thinking. He will not allow himself to be influenced by anything other than what his father tells him. And while I wanted to stay as far away from the conscience as I possibly could and ever dealing with it biblically, because it seemed to be just a massive issue that was so wishy-washy and it was so hard to get your hands around that it just was something that is I just couldn't really deal with. Now, and I feel so grateful for it, I realize at least a little bit of why our Father built us this way, why He made us to have a conscience. And it's not just so that we will always obey red lights and green lights and stop lights and laws of the land. That's not the primary reason. The primary reason is an edification reason. The reason you have a conscience is for edification. It's misused and abused all over the place to the point where this idea of let your conscience be your guide, this is where it can be shaped, molded, and fashioned into anything that man wants it shaped into. Culture affects it. The powers of arts, of sciences affects it. But the conscience, and I'm not going to go into that, and the conscience is something that God has provided man as a safeguard. Under the wisdom of the world, like I said, and the policy of evil, it's a disaster. But under the wisdom of God, and under God's word rightly divided and properly handled, it's one of the most magnificent and powerful safeguards that has built into it measures that keeps you safe. It safeguards a particular thing. It safeguards a lot of things, but there's one particular thing that it safeguards. That when that one particular, and that's a thing that you already know, and when this one particular thing is understood to be in there and to be safeguarded, that's when you start to understand and appreciate how edification works in a way you didn't appreciate before. And how that weaker brother can get from 14b up to 14a with Paul without you becoming his tutor and governor. As a matter of fact, I'm understating it. This magnificent conscience that God has made and has created us as human beings to have on levels that no other animal in this world has, a conscience that safeguards this particular thing that God Himself holds to be the most, and I try to come up with words and they fail me, but the most sacred, the most holy, the most hallowed and godly, not to be trifled with, not to be tampered with issue in all the life of a Christian, of a believer, of a saint, and especially of an adopted son. This one thing that God holds as so incredibly sacred, it is never to be tampered with or trifled with. And the conscience is where it's kept. All right? The conscience is a wonderfully and powerfully made aspect of our inner man. intelligence and knowledge and information is a great part of it, but it isn't all of it. It has to have that. It has to have intelligence. It has to have knowledge. It has to have information. But because you evaluate there, you make evaluations. And when I say evaluations, it's that. Is it right or is it wrong? See how easy this can get screwed up? Right by whose standard? Wrong by whose standard? Are you talking about what is right or wrong at Stanford University in California? Good God Almighty, you're never going to get the right and wrong there. Are you talking about what's right and wrong in the eyes of Congress? No. You're never going to get really biblical right and wrong there either. They're under the influence of the policy of evil. But that does not negate the power and magnificence of a conscience and what God designed it to do. And one of its primary jobs is connected with edifying, with godly edification. As you evaluate and ascertain whether something is right or wrong, the conscience can either be good. Paul talks a lot about in good conscience. When you come across these passages, as you're reading through Paul's epistles now, man, I mean, your eyes ought to light up, because he's talking about a heck of a lot more than you ever thought he was. The conscience can either be good, it can be calm, it can be quiet, it can be tranquil, it can be peaceful, or it can be bad, it can be bothered, it can be troubled, it can be offended, it can be distressed, it can be in turmoil. As a matter of fact, that's the arena in which the anguish of heart takes place. Because either you don't have the information and you want to evaluate something right or wrong and you can't, or you're being pulled to go in a direction that your conscience says, I shouldn't do this, and I can't. You ever hear the expression, and it is a right expression, I can't in all good conscience do that. You're built that way. The problem is that gets used for conscientious objectors in war and all kinds of things, but that doesn't negate how God created you with that conscience and how it can be used in a godly manner where edification is concerned primarily. And it can often, in the conscience, produce great struggle and great anguish in the inner man. As a matter of fact, it can be grieved, right? Isn't that what he says there? In verse 15, right in the next verse, but if thy brother be grieved, that's another reason. I know this thing says conscience, conscience, conscience everywhere. You're grieved in your conscience. Something is grieving your conscience. It can even become seared with a hot iron. The conscience, as we've noted, is a combination of information, knowledge, and how you feel with that knowledge. And that's right. Do you know that knowledge is supposed to make you feel something? You're supposed to feel something. How you feel about it in light of that knowledge. So the conscience is basically your evaluator when it comes to making a decision. The evaluation it makes, is this decision I'm going to make right? Or is this decision I'm going to make wrong? But here's the thing, and here's the thing you need to recognize. Is that your decision maker? No. The conscience does not do the deciding. It does not decide anything. It evaluates. What does the deciding? Yeah. Yeah, but there's a name for it. Your volition. Your volition decides. The conscience does not decide, it evaluates. It has information and it has feeling attached and associated with that information. Feelings of confidence, feelings of satisfaction, feelings of tranquility and peace, or it can have feelings of remorse, feelings of grief, feelings of anxiety when it contemplates doing something. In other words, what I'm trying to get you to see is, can you go against your conscience? You better believe you can. Because the conscience doesn't decide. Your volition decides. So therefore, you can... The conscience guides and safeguards the decisions you make as to being either right or wrong. And since that's the case, therefore, it's quite possible that you can make a decision against your conscience or with your conscience. And the main point here being that you can indeed make a decision that goes completely against your conscience in light of what you know and what you feel is right. Based upon that knowledge, you can make an entirely opposite decision and go against it all very easily. Well, you can do it. If enough pressure is applied, you can make a decision against your conscience. Or you can make one with it. But you can make one that goes against it. It's wrong to do that, but it can be done. If you allow me one personal illustration, when I was in school, just finishing Bible college or Bible Institute, Cindy and I were very recently married. Tim and Chris attended a church in South Bend, Indiana. You may have heard me talk about it before. It was a Grace Brethren church. And the Grace Brethren had a lot of kooky doctrines, and which I did not believe. But I was invited, and I would go anywhere I was invited. It didn't matter. I went to nursing homes. I went to jails. I went to campgrounds. I would go anywhere I could go to stand up and teach. And I'd hunt churches. I'd find churches where the board on the outside would be a telltale sign. They'd say, "Goodbye, Pastor so-and-so. It's nice." And so I think, okay, they're in between pastors. So I'd go in and I'd ask them, "Do you need a fill-in for the pulpit?" So I could fill in. I would do that any place I could. Well, Tim's pastor happened to go to Bible seminary with my pastor. And yeah, my pastor went to seminary, and he later found out it was the worst mistake he ever made. But they both went to Union Baptist Seminary in Indiana, and the pastor up there in South Bend, Indiana, his name was Scotty Weaver. And this was a big church, and he invited me, because of Tim talking to him about me, he invited me to come up and fill in for him on a couple of occasions. Well, it went fairly well, which was very unusual. And there was quite a positive response from the people. Well, he then invited Cindy and I to come up and spend a weekend with him and his wife. And so what I found out was he was wanting to, what he said to one of the deacons was, he wanted to groom me. He was getting to the point of retirement, and he wanted to groom me to be the next pastor of that church. And boy, he laid it out. Six-figure salary, and that was back in the 80s. He said, "You're going to have to burn your ordination because it's not worth the paper it's written on." Oh, thanks for that. He said, "We'll reordain you," and he said, you'll be able to get through this with no problem whatsoever. You'll have a 401k, you'll have all of this money. You'll never, ever have to worry about where your next church is coming from. You'll have all of this retirement, you'll have all of these things. I mean, we had no children yet. He laid this thing out just beautifully. Okay. I said, "Well, Scotty," I said, you as a Grace Brethren denomination, you believe in threefold baptism and threefold communion." He said, "Right. Threefold baptism means that you baptize in water, but you don't do the Baptist thing of baptizing one time backwards. You baptize three times forwards. once in the name of the Father, once in the name of the Son, once in the name of the Holy Ghost. Threefold baptism. Threefold communion isn't just the bread and the wine, the bread and the cup, but it is also what they call a love feast in the basement of the church, which is finger sandwiches and church basement Kool-Aid. But then the third element was foot washing. They believed in foot washing. Tim never did that because he never believed in it. This is my point. I said, I read over their material, and their material stated that you could be a member of that church and not participate in those things if you so believe. But if you were a pastor of that church, you had to perform them. So I looked at him and I said, now look, Scotty, I said, I know where you went to school. You went to school with my pastor. I know what you were taught, and you weren't taught this, especially the foot washing thing. So I said, I can't, in all good conscience, I can't do this. He got us out of there faster than you could get someone with leprosy out of your home. He wanted nothing to do with me from that point on. Yeah. But see, there's a good example. I would be having to perform things that I didn't believe in at all. But it was like, well, just choke it down. I mean, look at what you're getting. Who cares what you believe? Well, it does matter. So that's kind of an illustration of that. Now, let's take what we've come to understand and appreciate about the conscience and see if we can determine what it is that our Father is getting us to see with some real sonship perception. Let's see if we can't do that proverbial put our finger on just what this thing is that God so looks at as being so sacred, tied to the conscience, that is not to be trifled with, it is not to be tampered with, and which, when we see it as God Himself sees it, will answer all of our whys. In fact, what it is actually a sacred, godly principle. It's a principle, is the thing that we're after. It's connected both to all things concerning justification and all things concerning sanctification and godly edifying in your sanctification. All right. First of all, by what Paul says, let's go back to our verse. All right, let's take that arrow off. Again, the idea is to, how does this weaker brother, how does he get up from 14b to 14a, get up to where Paul is? All right. First of all, by what God has the Apostle Paul actually say, by the words you see on the page in 14:14, and over in 1 Corinthians 8 that we went and read, it can be rightly said, now listen to this carefully, that your God, your Heavenly Father, does not, and I repeat, He does not want you to give up something you're not ready to give up. In other words, if you believe in water baptism, or if you believe in that certain foods are unclean and other foods are clean, your Father does not want you to give that up until you're ready to give it up. And thank God that He does. If you do give up something that you're not ready to give up, what you're then doing is, I don't have it on the, well, what you're then doing is this. You're making a decision against your conscience. If you're going to give up something you're not ready to give up, then you're making a decision against your conscience. And when that happens, what will happen is, if you do give up something that is completely against your conscience, you end up with some other person other than your Father and His Word, you end up with some other person having dominion over your faith. Because He has made an evaluation as to its being right or wrong, and it's right in His sight. It's right to Him. To Him, it is unclean because He believes it. If He makes a decision against that, someone other than God and His Word has gotten into the picture. And another person is now having dominion over your belief, or let's use this word because it's going to come up at the very end of the chapter, over your faith. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. You end up with some other person having dominion over your faith. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but we are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. What do you end up in? If you cause a person to violate their conscience when they believe what they're operating upon, they believe it and they're operating upon it, and they go, if they make a decision against that, somebody, some person, is by some force getting them to make a decision against their conscience. When you make a decision against your conscience, what do you end up with? I'll tell you what you end up with. You end up in legalism. And if you end up in legalism, if you're doing it because I said it, and not because you have become persuaded by your Father and what He wrote to you, you end up in legalism. Now think for a moment. Think for a moment. This is tying into what I said. Put that in the back of your mind. If you end up in legalism, you end up under the law. If you end up under the law, what gets destroyed? No, not this person's saved. His eternal life will never get destroyed. I'm talking about a believer. Your functional life, your edification gets destroyed. Can you be edified as a son under the law? No way possible. That's why Paul spends from Romans 6:14 to the very end of all of chapter 7 telling you you'll never do it that way. You end up in legalism under the law. Sonship edification gets destroyed. So what's the answer? How does the weaker brother get from his position in 14b to Paul's position in 14a? What is this thing, this principle, that God is so jealous of? He jealously guards it and protects it at all costs. It is never to be trifled with, never to be trampled with. All right. That's good. But that's the principle. That's a principle that is built upon a previous principle. If you are the cause of a weaker brother deciding against his conscience, you have just put him under the law. Even if he's under it, you have now made what he's going to do in his mind legalism. And that destroys the edification process. If legalism, the law, destroys it, what makes it? Grace. Now we're in the ten ring. How do you learn? How do you get the information? How do you operate on that information so that your conscience is never bothered by it? I told you already knew it. God is nuts over that phrase. He's crazy about it. He's jealous of it. By grace through faith. That's the issue. When it comes to edification, where godly edification is concerned, where the edification process is concerned, the thing that God views to be so sacred and never to be trifled or tampered with is a principle of godly edification. Godly edification is entirely accomplished by grace through faith. That's how it's all accomplished. And you do any other, you mess that up. The Father doesn't want you to give anything. Really, equity is what can actually be done in all good conscience. And until that weaker one in the faith has progressed through the information, where he's got information in there and responded to it, and can look at the way he moves from Romans 14, the way he moves from Romans 14, 14b up to where Paul is, where he knows and is persuaded, is by grace through faith. It is not by you. It is by grace through faith. By grace through faith is the ten ring. Your conscience is designed to guard that principle. And when you go back now and you look at it, and we're not done there, I want to run some verses on Sunday, we're done for tonight, but when you think about the conscience and some of the things that we've talked about the conscience as being, and how it acts as this safeguard, when it's in the hands of God's Word, rightly divided and properly handled, your conscience becomes a safeguard of that very thing. And what was it that we said? The conscience is ever aware, ever aware. Let me see if I can find it real quick. The conscience is always and ever aware of equity. Equity is always and ever aware of the dictates of the conscience. It's always aware of the dictates of the conscience. Why? Because it has to help her to them and be able to show them some things. But ultimately, you've got to be able to put the book in their hand and say, don't take my word for it. You need to be persuaded by what's on the page and what you're doing, and they're not even aware of it. You are going to always preserve by grace through faith, by grace through faith, by grace through faith. Isn't that why Paul says, turn over there to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 again? Isn't that why he ends the way he ends? Oh, I'm sorry. It's not that one. It's 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, yeah, 2 Corinthians 1:24. I should have stopped 5 minutes ago. 2 Corinthians 1:24. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. You don't stand because it's the will of the Apostle Paul that you stand. You stand because you have appropriately had the information presented to you, and you've been able to evaluate it, and without me violating your conscience in any way, shape, or form, that's how you come to understand that I've been believing wrong. And you're not, when you know what's right, you're not terribly pained about, oh, I've been believing wrong. You're thrilled to say, I've been believing wrong. This is what's right. There's no violation of the conscience there. Violate the conscience, you're putting him under the law. You're making a legalist out of him. You make a legalist out of him, you destroy and ruin him, and he perishes. What dies, perishes, a word for die. What perishes is his godly edification. It's not his eternal life. It's not his physical life. It's his functional life. He dies functionally because he's under the law. He's under your law. By grace through faith, that conscience is designed to safeguard that. By grace through faith. And I'm just barely getting my eyes open to the greatness of the conscience. It's been so long something I have not ever even wanted to look at because it just seemed to be so tough for me to get my mind around. And I'm thrilled that God made me that way now and what my conscience can do. All right, there's more to this, but I hope what we started out to do, we accomplish. And as I started the lesson, I said that I want to get you to see something you already know, and you all know by grace through faith. I just want you to see it now as it pertains to the conscience and godly edifying. All right, any questions or comments before we close? I hope you're not confused. All right. Well, we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you this is one more reason that we can praise you for being so fearfully and wonderfully made. And we thank you for this conscience. We thank you that we have a way of making evaluations in our heart and that you have safeguarded and use it to safeguard the issue of that we will always respond by grace through faith, and that keeps us safe from ever being under the law and short-circuiting and destroying our sonship life. And now we are entrusted to be aware of that in the weaker brother. And so we thank you, Father, for that trust, and we thank you that you have given us your word to be able to settle these matters in our mind. We pray that we will settle them out and make sure that our understanding is according to yours, that our conduct and behavior matches up with what we think and what you've taught us to think and how to think, and that we appreciate these things for even a greater venue that will be in view in the creature to come. We thank you for all the things that are ours by grace through faith, and especially the cross of Jesus Christ and his shed blood and all that he provided for us there at Calvary, that we might have this moment tonight together and to be able to be advanced in godly edifying. We just pray that we continue to be conformed to the image of him by means of that godly edifying, to your honor and glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are